Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. We're just going to look at verses 10 through 13, primarily because, well, we're going to get caught on verse 13 just a little bit. Let me say by way of introduction now that when we're looking at hermeneutics, that is just the general study of the Bible, so oftentimes it's easy to take a verse and use it as a fortune cookie. You know, I mean, it's like, what verse should I look at? And you kind of open the fortune cookie and there's this verse and it means so much to you at the time. But the verse has to stick within a context. And the difficulty with verses like 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The difficulty is that we take that verse and we sort of let it mean whatever we want it to mean whenever we want to. The difficulty with that is that we have no right or business to do that. The verse has to stick within its context. So without belaboring 4:13 right now, let me just say this. You cannot do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's not what the verse means. I know in English that's what it looks like it says. But you cannot do all things. Might I just say I cannot be a ballerina? Can't. I mean, I can't. I can't. I mean, Sylvia, where's Sylvia Boaz? I mean, she might say, yeah, you can. I'll teach you. I'll show you how to do it. Yeah, I know. She's going to be on me afterwards. I'm sorry, Sylvia, already. I mean, Sylvia could put me on this program. She's an amazing dancer, a dance instructor, and she's like so amazing. And you know, she's going to get after me. I'm telling you what. She's going to be in my face afterwards. She's going to be like, you can do this. Yes. Thank you. You may not look like one, but you can do it. No, I love it. That's great. No doubt. I know. I cannot do all things. And just add Jesus as a tagline at the end. Well, we'll get to that in verse 13. Maybe we'll run into that. But I mean, the context is so important for what's said. And so hopefully when we start in verse 10 and work our way through, we'll see what that verse is really intended to mean so that we don't use it unintentionally the wrong way. Like somehow I can do all things, and then when you can't do all things, you're mad at God. Because as the Bible says, you can do all things, and when I can, I fail. It's God's fault, and it just becomes a mess. We're using fortune cookies instead of real verses within their context. Verse 10, let's just roll. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you've lacked opportunity. Verse 10 just simply says, I rejoice in the Lord. That's part one here of your outline. I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice. He has said rejoice numerous times in the scriptures in Philippians. Most every week we have looked at those, so I'll not take the time now. Rejoicing is such an important part of Paul's ministry, a part of Paul's letter here to the Philippian church. He rejoices in the Lord. Now, if we want to go a little granular here for a moment, the word in the Lord is an anarthrous. There is no article in front of Lord. It is not the Lord in Greek, even though in English we have to say the Lord, because it sounds kind of funny to say, I rejoice in Lord. Right? I mean, it sounds kind of weird. So we have to put the in there for the flow of the language. But there's no article in front of Lord here. It just simply means I rejoice when I think about the qualities of the Lord. I rejoice every time I don't think about the person of God. Is it, you know, like three persons? And, you know, it's not talking about the personhood. It's talking about the character of the Lord. Paul rejoices in the character of the Lord. There are over 4,000 characteristics of God in the Bible. Over 4,000 characteristics, different characteristics of the Lord in the Bible. Wouldn't it be fun to go from Genesis to Revelation and actually list all those characteristics? There's a lot of rejoicing that needs to take place in our lives because we know the character of God. God is not our magic genie who we just call on when we're in trouble. He's not just the magic genie that we're so happy with when things are going right. He is our Lord and Savior, and we understand his characteristics. So no matter what circumstance I find myself in, there's a grace of God that attaches itself to my situation. Isn't that awesome that God is so ubiquitous that there's a characteristic that I can call on when I'm in trouble? I can rejoice in the qualities of the Lord. And in this case, he's rejoicing in the qualities of the Lord greatly because these people have cared for Paul. Now, the Greek word for cared here is not a normal word. The Greek word here is phronos, which is the mind. It's thinking. In other words, Paul is saying, if we could sort of rewrite this in better language than with the way the New King James is here, he's actually saying, I'm rejoicing in the qualities and characteristics of God because you're thinking and responding to me. You're thinking about me. And in fact, that's what he says in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 3. Now, if we remember about 4 months ago when we looked at chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God upon every remembrance of you could also be translated, I thank God upon you remembering me. I'm so thankful that you even recall me and remember me. I've been gone from you, church, for 4 months, traveling and now in prison, and I would say out of sight, out of mind. I totally forgot about you. They didn't forget about Paul. They did everything they possibly could as a young, poor church to help and assist Paul. Paul is so rejoicing in the Lord because they thought of him. Isn't it interesting? I think maybe most of us feel this way. When someone does something nice for you, the gift is really great. But isn't the thought behind it better? I mean, don't you feel more love not because of the gift, but because of the giver? Because they actually thought of you. They actually took the time to remember. You're just so overwhelmed, not necessarily by the gift, although the gift is nice. You're overwhelmed by the heartbeat, by the thought that went into it. I'm surprised anyone really thought about me. Really? Wow. It's fun getting emails when you're sick saying, I'm just thinking about you and praying for you. It's like, wow, you remember me? I didn't even think you were like out of sight, out of mind sometimes. How would you like to go 4 months away from the church and then show up 4 months later and you go, oh, who are you? What are you doing? You've been in church the whole time, haven't you? No, I've been gone for 4 months. Oh, I'm sorry. Didn't know you were gone. Like, well, I guess I'm not needed here then. My goodness, no one even said anything to me about that. It's getting me stealing. Honey, did you hear them say I guess I'm not really needed. No one's ever saying something to me, and I don't really listen. Paul's in prison. And he can feel their thoughts. And not only that, but in the scriptures, we see that Epaphroditus comes along over. It takes him about a month or so to get over from Philippi to Rome. And he has these wonderful gifts for Paul. And you know what Paul is thanking him for? Not the gifts, their heart. I rejoice so greatly that you care for me, that you think about me to the point where there's activity because of your thoughts. That's what Paul is saying here. I am so grateful that you think about me. And that's exactly what he said in Philippians 1:3. It's sort of a recapitulation as we're getting close to the end of the book here. If you want to call it a little inclusio, you can, a little bookend. So, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. It's because of his qualities and characteristics that somehow, he says, at last, isn't that a cool song, by the way? At last, yeah, that's where the song comes from, right here, I'm sure, you know? So, at last, your thoughts of me are really taking hold. I know that you care about me, I can tell. You're thinking about me, and that plays itself out with people like Epaphroditus who are coming to minister to Paul. I know you cared. There's the same word. I know you were thinking of me. You just lacked opportunity. And there's two ideas about lacking opportunity here that I want to address. Number one, they lacked opportunity because they were a poor church. So let's not pretend somehow that the Philippian church, well, they have so much money, they could send people anywhere and everywhere they wanted to. This was a very, very poor church. And so while Paul says they lacked opportunity, for one reason they lacked opportunity to do anything monetarily or otherwise, because they had to slowly raise funds. They had to slowly kind of build up to the place where they could send Epaphroditus. They had to build up enough reservoir, as it were, to make sure that the church was stable and had a firm foundation. And at the same time, then moving forward, they could do this ministry above and beyond what their church capacity could do. They lacked opportunity simply because they just didn't have enough funds. They just couldn't snap their fingers and rich people would be there to send thousands of dollars. You know, it was a slow process. Sometimes when there's a need, sometimes we can't immediately help. Yeah, I'm not talking about this church per se. I'm just talking about church in general. Sometimes we feel like we want to go out of our way for someone, but just financially, we just can't do it yet. So we continue to minister. I mean, an email, I think, is free. You know, I think overall, the phone call, well, most of you have free minutes or whatever. You know, I don't really understand all that. But, you know, if you got a text message or a phone call or whatever, you know, those are generally free of charge, are they not? I mean, you're paying the whole monthly cost for it. So sending one email doesn't cost you anything extra. You know, just the thought behind doing the things that don't cost money are so important first. And then as you sort of build some funds to be able to help and support and financially give, all the better. That's what Paul, or that's what the church at Philippi was doing. They didn't have all the money in the world to send all these people everywhere and do all this stuff. So they built reserves and they were moving towards that place where they could send Epaphroditus with love offerings and gifts and things. Remember in prison, when Paul is there, he gets nothing but a cell. That's all he receives. You know, the Roman imprisonment is not like, you know, today's prisons where you get everything. Well, not everything, but, you know, I mean, within reason. You know, many, many people have gone to prison on purpose and for them to have a house and shelter and food and clothing. Yeah. And so that's not this Roman imprisonment. This Roman cell was a place where you basically go to die. And if no one calls on you, if no one's there for you, you just die in the cell. The only way you can survive in a Roman imprisonment is for someone else to come and take care of you. So all of that simply to say, this was a poor church and they just lacked opportunity. They just lacked the finances to do a lot of things, but they continued to do whatever they could. They also lacked opportunity because it takes a little time to get from Philippi to Rome. I mean, it takes about 30 days or so travel. And so while it says they lacked opportunity, it's not a negative on the church, like they're good for nothing and they lack this opportunity and finally they got their act together and did something. Paul was being so gracious and encouraging to this church that, yes, at last, it finally, all of your heart came to fruition. Thank you for thinking of me, he says. Verse 11, well, not that I speak now in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So part two here in this verse is just simply, I have the ability or I have learned to be content. So point number one in verse 10 is just simply, I can rejoice or I rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice in the qualities of God. Part number two in this verse just simply says, I have learned to be content. Notice it says, I have learned to be content. Yeah, the Greek word manthano, great word, manthano. It means two things. One, by experience, I've learned to be content because I've been through some really tough times and I've just had to learn the hard way to be content in all things. The other slice of this word isn't just experience. It's actually sort of like an initiation. I've learned by watching other people. I've learned by watching other people how to be content. If you're around a lot of people that don't know how to be content, chances are you will not learn how to be content. If you surround yourself with people that are a content kind of person, not a contentious person, a person who is content, is generally you'll start carrying that quality of being a content person. Who you hang around with matters. If someone's kind of a gossip, guess what you're going to start doing? If someone just sees the glass half empty all the time, guess how you're going to be thinking? It matters who you surround yourself with. He has learned how to be content. He has learned, first of all, by his personal example, his life of how to be content. And he's also surrounded himself with really good people to, well, learn how to be content in all things. So there's a frame of mind that's there as well. The interesting part of this first half of the verse is that now, not that I speak in regard to need. Well, Paul has a lot of needs, doesn't he? He's in prison. He would die if no one ever comes to his rescue, his aid. So what does Paul mean here by I'm not speaking in regard to need? He's very clear, sort of as an apostle, although in prison, his apostolic ministry is, I will not beg for money. I will not beg for money. I will not ever, ever beg and plead for money in the church. Not that I have need. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for thinking about me. Thank you for sending your love towards me, maybe even financially. But let me be clear. I never asked. And I never made any subtleties that I needed anything. He's been burned twice, by the way, already. And he's probably, after this, probably a few times more. He was burned twice. The first time in Thessalonica. And he writes about it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians very subtly. The Thessalonian church is wonderful, and they've been caring for Paul. And yet there's some naysayers within the church who said, you know what, Paul, all he's doing is preaching for money. He just goes around from church to church begging for money. He's just living high on the land, and he's just a squirrel that way. He's just begging and going around, and he's one of these little traveling itinerant guys who's just making money. You know what he used to be? He used to be one of these guys that hated Christianity and persecuted him, and now he sees a profit center of this church, and now he's begging for the people, and it's really cool. Like, oh, God did something in my life, and now I'm forgiven, and I'm going to go to all the churches and pawn off their finances now. And I hate to say it, but there are people, ministers, pastors, television pastors, and some people that are living a false lifestyle in Christ. They are not really Christian, and they are using church as a way to gain financially. There are people that lived in sin, and now they say they're not living in sin anymore, and now they're running around all these churches, and tithes and offerings come to them, and you know, it's just a scam. It's a scam. They're scamming church. And you know why they're scamming the church? Because you know what? We love stories like that. Don't we? Don't we love stories about the guy who was in trouble and or the lady that was in prostitution and she gets saved and then she comes and speaks and we give her love offering and stuff and then off she goes and she's like, woohoo, made a lot of money. Now, I'm not saying everyone's like that. We have to be careful and discerning, though, do we not? Everyone who simply claims that they love Jesus, I mean, isn't there kind of a test factor that we go through time and there's some, live with someone for a while, right? Get to know them before we start giving away our money to people, right? And so these people in Thessalonica were thinking Paul was one of these kind of guys. One of these kind of guys who like, okay, he was a Pharisee who persecuted the church and now he claims to be saved, whatever. And now he's scamming money off the church. I think he's got a cool little ring going on here. If you can't persecute the church and get rid of them, how about if I pretend I'm church and funnel all that money to me and my needs? That's what was happening at the church at Thessalonica. And Paul's trying to address that in part in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The other place it happened was in Corinth. And we read primarily about it in 2 Corinthians, how the church at Corinth really did not trust Paul. And Paul really had to go out of his way to show the qualities of God in his life. And to let the church know that through time and experience, he's never let the church down. And so Paul is going out of his way here to simply say, hey, just to let you know, I appreciate the financial gift, but more than that, I appreciate your hearts. I appreciate you thinking about me more than anything. But you did produce for me some blankets and some food and some just beautiful money that I can use to shop around when the centurion chains me to him and we can go walking in the streets for a little bit and go buy some food and come back to my cell. You know, I mean, he really appreciates those things. But he first things first, he says, not that I have need. Listen, I've been down this road two times already, two other churches. I don't have need. Well, yeah, you do. No, I don't have need. I am content in all things. Now, interesting, he says, I am content in whatever state I am. The English translators have looked at it one particular direction, and there's nothing wrong with that one, but let me give you also another direction, if that's okay. All right, this is not about right versus wrong. These are two really nice options in the way this Greek phrase is constructed. It says, I am content in whatever state I am. No matter what state I'm in, I can be content. That's the idea of I have been through so many experiences in my life, and whatever state that I've been in, I can be content in all of those things. There's nothing wrong to translate it that way. Another way of translating this phrase, though, is that I am content because I know who I am. I can be content because I know who I am. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Do you know who you are so well that you are just content in it? Are you content? Now, this is where verse 13 comes along, but we're not there yet. You're content in Christ. Oh my God, I said it already. I blew the punchline. Paul knows who he is. He's content. No matter what state he's in, which he'll talk about in verse 12. But first things first, I know that in who I am right now, I'm content. Can we all say that? You know who you are. Some people in here think they're nasty, rotten, despicable sinners. I can't do anything. Every time I try to do anything, I always fail. I am nothing. I hate my life. I can't stand that I keep sinning. I can't stand, and it's just drudgery. Your Christian life is just, it's like Eeyore. Hey, let's go to church. Okay.
If I have to. All right. How are you doing today? I'm fine. Okay.
Now, we all have issues and struggles and things, but do you know who you are? Paul says, sure, I might have needs. I'm not going to tell you those needs. Are you kidding me? I've been burned twice already. I'm not telling you I have need. I just thank you for your heart. And by the way, because I don't have that need, that's not my identity. My identity is in something greater than these things in my life. I know who I am. I know exactly who I am. And I'm content in that. Are you content today in who you are? Now listen, we all have work to do, don't we? Does anyone not have any work to do in their lives? Come on. I mean, we all have something that we need to work on. But do you know way down deep, viscerally and passionately, who you are today? And because you know who you are, you're content in all things. If you really don't know who you are 100%, then you're not going to be content. You're going to be waffling and vacillating. No, something's going to happen tomorrow and the world's going to fall apart. Oh, no. Some legislation, weird thing is going to happen this week. And all your life falls apart. You might lose your job this week. And all of a sudden, it's like, where's the gun? I'm done with this life. Or it's like, you know what? We're going to get through this somehow. I'm going to pick up the phone and call my friends, call my pastors, call my family. My identity is not based on my experience. My identity is based in who I am. And he's going to tell us who, but he hasn't told us yet. Jesus. He hasn't told us yet, though. So we're waiting for the punchline. Jesus. All right? Do you know who you are? Yes, there's trials and tragedies, but that doesn't dictate who you are. It's just happening to you. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter what state I am. I know who I am, and I can be content in all things. Oh, now, he goes into further, another parenthesis here, verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. He actually uses two words. The word know is used twice, and that's the word oida. I know by personal experience how to be abased and how to be abounding. That word abased literally means flat, poor, having nothing, not even having necessary needs for right now. Nothing. I know what it's like to be abased. To be brought low. This is more about financial needs and material possessions. I know. So there's three sets of examples here in verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. That word abound is simply, well, abound, overflow. It's an overflow. I know what it's like to make a pile of money, and I know what it's like to make nothing. And I know for myself, personally, I knew what it was like to make a pile of money. I was a senior vice president back in the day. I made a pile of money, and I know what it's like to not make much, and I won't get into that detail. Nothing like going a number of months without a job. Some of you guys can relate to that, folks. Nothing like going month after month without a paycheck. Yeah, it's like, this is interesting, God. And if my worth or value was based on that, that's trouble. Paul says, I know what it was like to abound. And he did, as a Pharisee, as a priest, as it were. You know, I mean, he knows how to make money. He was making a ton of money as his job, as it were. And now, as a Christian, he's making nothing. I mean, he's just itinerant, trying to find odd jobs here and there just to make it. He knows firsthand by experience to have possessions and to have a life, and in fact, to have a wife. And now he has nothing. He knows what it's like to be abased and what it's like to have a lot. He knows the balance of both. And I think, honestly, as pastors, it's not like one of the qualifications, but I think it's very important that we as leadership understand by experience those two places. There's nothing worse than a pastor who's had it great his whole life and cannot understand what it's like to have nothing. I mean, there's some personal experiences that are just very important and visceral as we look at lives and help counsel and shape and mold. Paul knows. So the first set of example here in verse 12 is just simply from material possessions. I know what it's like to have money, and I know what it's like not to have money. So this first set of examples is all about money, about possessions, about things. I know what it's like to have a lot, and I know what it's like to have nothing. The second set of examples, he says, I've come to understand, or I've learned how to be full and how to be hungry. I love this one. I totally get full and hungry. Because I know what it's like to be hungry. Ha! I know you may not think it, but I mean, I know what it's like to be hungry. You know, that worship song drives me crazy. We are hungry. We are hungry. We are hungry for in and you. We are thirsty. Oh, Jesus. We are thirsty for chocolate shake. Oh, you. Ah, I'm so hungry. You know, that song is very challenging to sing, especially, you know, if there's a second service or it's running, you know, the last song of the service, like, yes, I'm hungry. Why do we have to sing that song? Like, I get it, you know, because we're hungry for, you know, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You know, you're just got getting thirsty, you know. And so he understands what it's like to be full and hungry. That makes total sense, doesn't it? He knows what it's like to live below the poverty line and to have enough to make it. He knows enough, as it were, to open the cupboard door and there's food, or to open the cupboard door and there's nothing. So the first set about being abased and being abounding is simply about money, material possessions, things. The second set of examples about being full and hungry is about the daily things that you need to live. Daily things, the essential things that you need to live. Paul knows what it's like to have money or not have money. He also knows what it's like not to have anything right here, right now, and what it's like to be able to open the cupboard door and there's something in there. He understands both of those. His third example, he says, I know how to abound and to suffer need. Well, this is an interesting one now. This idea of abound, as opposed to the first abounding that we see in verse 12, the first abounding is about material possessions or wealth. I know what it's like to be wealthy. I know what it's like not to be wealthy. I know what it's like to open the cupboard door and there's something in there, and then open it and there's nothing. What am I going to do for food today? This third one, abound, is the idea of not only abundance, but now abundance like in the spotlight or being in the limelight, being recognized as someone who is important. Being someone recognizes when you walk into a room, you can point out certain people because they have maybe a higher reputation than others. This idea of abounding is about a personal reputation that you have, that you're more in the spotlight. Conversely, he says, I know what it's like to suffer need. That Greek word suffer need just simply means in a race of two, you're fourth. There's two people that are vying position for this job. You were the third. How's that possible? You know? The idea of suffer need says, I feel like I don't matter. I feel like I am just a vapor in this congregation. No one sees me. I could walk in and out of here and no one would like I don't think they'd miss me. I don't think I'm even seen or recognized or noticed at all. Paul knows what it's like to be in the spotlight. Paul knows what it's like to be the guy in charge, especially as an ex-Pharisee who's, you know, leader over, you know, a community who's torturing the Christians. I mean, he's in charge. He's leader. He knows. He knows what it's like to be in the spotlight. He knows what it's like to be in charge. He knows what it's like to, you know, to be the leader. But he also knows what it's like to be nothing and to feel so insignificant in your life. How many times have many of us heard, I used to be this, but now I'm this. I used to have this position, and now I don't even know what I am. Paul knows what it's like to have material possessions, to be rich and to be poor. He knows what it's like to have daily needs not being met, but then having daily needs being met. And he also knows what it's like to be in the spotlight with all attention on you and then nothing. And how empty that feels when you're used to being in that spotlight and then there's absolutely nothing. You feel third in a race of two. That's his experiences that he's showing us. No matter what goes on in my life, I can be content in who I am. Therefore, in verse 13, he closes by saying, therefore, well, in English it says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, in the Greek, it might read a little bit differently than that. There's two different ways, actually, to translate that. Do you like options, by the way? Do you like options, or is that confusing? I love options. I think options are great. Well, the text is the text, and the Greek text is the Greek text. Sometimes these phrases give us two options that are very real. I think we need to recognize both of those. And if the text isn't clear, I think I owe it to you to tell you what both of those are. I don't want to mislead the text. I just want to tell you the two options that are there. So I hope it's not confusing for you when I talk about two options here. First option about I can do all things through Christ. Really? I can be content in all things because I am in Christ. See, I can do all things relative to the context. It's not I can do all things. I can do content. All things. I can do contentment through Christ, who is my power. I can't be content by myself. If I try to be content on my own, my mind goes in way too many different directions. How come I'm not in the spotlight more? How come I'm third of two? How come when I open my cupboard, there's not enough? How come when I go to somebody else's house and they open their cupboard, they have a ton? I open my cupboard, there's nothing. It's not fair. How come what I used to do had all this value, and now what I do has little value? That's not fair. But wait a minute. I've learned through example, and through Christ's example, first and foremost, and through other people in my life, I've learned through the Word that I actually can be content, a.k.a. do. I can be content in all things, but it's only through Christ. I love Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, y'all, I'm sorry, Sports Illustration, just for a moment. Great college football player. In a great system. Wore these black things. They all wear these little black things under their eyes, right? Whether they need them or not, it's just cool. You know, I'm talking about those black strips underneath the eyes. Really, what do they need? You know, my wife's always like, what are they? They're indoors. What do they need these black strips for indoors? I don't know, maybe they're breathe right strips to help them breathe better. So I'm, you know, I don't know. Maybe it's sunny with the lights or something. Maybe I'll come preaching sometime with the black strips. You know, it's like there's a glare, you know? Don't want that glare looking at my Bible. I can't catch that football coming at me unless I have these black strips on my face. So I have these black strips, and pretty soon, you know, people write little notes in here, you know? And Tim Tebow, Philippians 4:13, right? Said Phil 4:13. Right? I was like, oh, whatever, that's great. You know, and I see the T-shirts from high schools. Sorry for the snarky, but it's going to happen right now in Jesus' name, in love. I can do all things through Christ, you know? And it's high school kids think they can do everything. It's Christian school. I can do all things. And they lose. Thought I could do all. That's what my T-shirt says. Coach is like, you can do all things through Christ. I thought I could, man. Why'd we lose? And Tim Tebow's got, you know, sports people got that I can do all things. You know, they don't write it out. They put Phil 4:13, you know. I can do all things. Tim Tebow's great. Lost one game in his interview. Now, if we had a really cool screen right here, I could play it for you. Let me just reiterate what he said. You know, Philippians 4:13 right here says, I can do all things through Christ. You know what? We lost. And you know what? I'm still content in Christ. It's like he gets it. He's a Christian sports guy, and he gets it. Wow. It's so awesome. He understands what the verse means. It doesn't mean that you're going to win every game because you're a Christian. It doesn't mean everything's going to go right your way because you're a Christian. You know what it means? I can be content in all things. Didn't he say that in verse 11 and 12? No matter what situation I'm in, I can be content in all things because I know who I am. Who are you? Here's the punchline. You are in Christ, a new creation. You can't do all things. You know who you are in Christ. And therefore, whatever situation you find yourself in, he is your all in all. It's all that matters, being content in him. You cannot be content on your own. That self-will only goes so far. But eventually, you're going to get to the place where you're just like, I'm miserable. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why my life is falling apart. If you don't have Christ at the helm and understand those 4,000 qualities and attributes of Christ, you will fail. You have to know his word. You have to know his qualities, or you're going to come into some crazy situation that you didn't think you were going to get yourself into, and you'll be like, all fall apart. You can only be content when Christ is at the helm. Do you know him? Well, let me give you some examples about Christ, if I can. There's still a few more minutes to go, right? So it says, I can be content. I can do all things. So please, some of you don't like writing your Bibles. Tough, right now. Take, if you want, just put it in pencil if you need to. You need a pencil, come up after. It is not I can do all things. It is I can be content in all things. I can be content in all things, but it's only in Christ. Now, in English, it says through Christ. It's the same Greek word, in. It's I can rejoice in the Lord in verse 10, and I can be content in Christ. It's the only way I can be content. I can be content in Christ. Will we please use it? Lisa, wherever you are you still in here? Will you please use that as a memory verse? And feasting footsteps. Not I can do all things. I can be content in all things. Only in the person and work of Christ. I can be content. Have I said it enough? I'm hoping that 3 or 4 or 5 times in repetition means that we get it. I can be content in all things. But it's only in Christ. Genesis, can we start in the Old Testament for fun? I mean, we think we understand that Christ in the New Testament is our all in all. He's everything. And we could read about him in the Gospels and the other epistles and all the way through Revelation. But for fun, let me just take you through a couple passages in the Old Testament of all places to see that Christ is not just a New Testament a concept or thing. That Christ being my all in all was from the very beginning of time. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And we all think God the Father did it until we flip a couple pages to the left in Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, by him, Jesus, all things were created. Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Now, if I can't be content in the one who created the heavens and the earth, I could never be content. If he is the one who supplies all my needs and created everything on the face of this planet, then I think I should be able to trust him. For in him, all things were created. Everything that you see was created by God Almighty. That is Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3:15, when sin took place, God makes a pronouncement and says, I will send my son through a seed of this woman who will eventually remove or get rid of all sin. That seed is Jesus Christ, foretold in Genesis 3:14 and 15. There will be a seed from this woman who will save your sins. Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, a crazy story about Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. So Sarah thinks, why don't we get surrogate Egyptian over here for you, Abraham, and you go ahead and have some hibbity-dibbity here with Hagar, and then have a kid, and maybe that will be the promised son. Not! So this kid is born, and then Sarah, of course, bright idea she had, thinks, that's a stupid idea I thought of. So she kicks Hagar out. What are you doing, you whore? She says, like, you told me to do it. I mean, it sounds like Jerry Springer. You know, it sounds like something on Oprah or something. Well, she told me to. And then Abraham, he's a knob. You know, he's like, yeah, she told me to do it. Man, what's your problem? I mean, it's all messed up. So Sarah and Abraham kick Hagar, the horrible, out of the land. Hagar's out there, and she's just pregnant. She didn't know what she's doing. She's just wandering. And God says to her, well, actually, it actually says, the angel of the Lord came to her. The angel of the Lord. You know who that is? Jesus. Jesus comes to her. And a foreign Egyptian woman who's nasty sinner comes to her, and he reaches out and he says, what are you doing here and where are you going? She answers the first question, what am I doing here? I got kicked out. But she never answers, where are you going? You know why? She has no clue where she's going. She said, I got kicked out. I have no idea where I'm going. And this angel of the Lord says, I'll be with you. Take comfort in me. I'm here for you. And you know what I want you to do? I want you to go back to that family and apologize. She has all the apologizing to do. I ain't gonna apologize to her. I want you to go apologize to her. And you're gonna bear the son. Yeah, it's Ishmael. But you're gonna bear a son. And he has an opportunity to live by faith if he so chooses. Isn't that a wonderful Jesus that we have? And she's the only person recorded in the scriptures who gives a name for God. Most everyone else gives a name for the place and location. She, of all people, is the only person in our scriptures who actually names God. You are El Elorohe. You are the God who sees. Jesus, you're the one who sees me. This angel of the Lord comes to this Egyptian woman who really doesn't deserve to be seen by Jesus. You know what I mean? And yet here's Jesus who comes to her and says, it'll be okay. She can't do anything but sort of fall on her face and worship Jesus and say, you are the God who sees me. You see me in all my afflictions. You know what? I see you too. That's really awesome. Genesis 16 is pretty cool. And then Genesis 32, you have the angel of the Lord. That's actually said in Hosea 13 as a cross-reference, but he's called the man here, the man. This is where Jacob wrestles with the man. Jacob wrestles with the man. And they're holding on to each other and wrestling all night. You wonder, why doesn't Jesus just wallop him? Smart aleck, little deceiver his whole life. Wouldn't you just like a piece of Jacob every once in a while? I mean, am I saying too much? Sorry. Sometimes you look at some of these guys in the Old Testament, you go, what? What? If I were God. He lets them wrestle. I mean, God is letting him wrestle with him. Isn't that crazy? They're just holding on. And, you know, the text kind of goes out of its way to be melodramatic, you know. It's like, when Jacob prevailed through the whole deal, like, Jacob really didn't prevail. He was just holding on, you know. And then, you know, I remember, you know, my youngsters, my boys were younger. They're getting a little older and a little stronger, so it's a little more challenging, but I can still whip them. But I'm just saying. They're not in here, so I could say that. When they were younger, don't the little boys just love to wrestle? But you know what? At the end of the day, they could never take me. Right? I mean, they're just so little and they're trying. You could just stand there and you could just move them around like this. It's kind of like what Peter Kupkowski and I did yesterday when we were over. He's trying, hey, let's go. Boom! He felt like he got a whiplash, you know? You know, I mean, it's just so cute, right? I mean, little kids, they're so cute. The way they, you know, they just want to fight and wrestle and everything. It's kind of like God, you know, Jesus and Jacob here kind of at it. And here comes daylight, and for whatever reason, it's like, okay, you know what? It's been 12 hours. We're done with this, Jacob. So what does God do? Bam! Smacks him, right? He just wallops him, you know, in the underside somewhere, right? Just, I mean, he's like, possibly like the socket comes out of his leg, and he's just like limping, you know, but he's still holding on, right? It's just typical, you know? I will not let go. And he's just like, you know, and the angel of the Lord here, he says, what's your name? So they didn't obviously introduce themselves before they got into this fight. You know, it was like Jacob's just holding on to this creature, the angel of the Lord. You know, he's not going to let go. You know, and God finally at the end, you know, he's like, all right, really? Bam! Smacks him, you know, and his socket's out or whatever's going on there. And the angel of the Lord says, what is your name? Now, can you imagine talking at that moment after you've just been smacked and you're just out of... Oh, it's like, what? I can't hear you. Speak up, son. It's like, Chad. Hey. Oh. Oh. What's your name? Right? Can you imagine the storyline? I mean, it's just so great. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you a new name. Jesus gives him a new name. And guess what his name is? Israel. Israel has many different translations. Because we don't know what it means exactly. The best translation of Israel, God wins. Israel, I win. Your name is deceiver. Your name is whatever. But you know what your name is from now on? I won. You get that? I won. Okay, I got it. I think I understand that. I win. Every time we think about Israel, we say God wins. He wins. The angel of the Lord, Hosea 13 calls him the angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ, he wins. No matter what trials, no matter what things you're going through, no matter what agony. And of course, Jacob's going back in the promised land. He's going to go see his brother that he thinks his brother's going to haul on him now because of all that drama going on in his life. At the end of the day, God just strikes him and says, I win. Will you trust me? I win. Do you trust him in your lives? Do you trust that Jesus wins in your life no matter what? He wins. No matter what you're going through in life. Family drama. My goodness, guess what? He wins. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets the angel of the Lord. It's called the burning bush, right? You know the story of the burning bush? Unfortunately, in the child book, the burning bush looks like a big tree, you know? Unfortunately, in the Middle East, the bush is about like this big, you know? It's about the size of an extra large grapefruit. That's the burning bush. It's just bright and it's like shiny and fiery. And this is like burning bush. And of course, burning bushes in the Middle East, they only last maybe 30 seconds if they're going to burn up, right? I mean, it's like, phish! And that's it. It's like, fleek, you know? And so to see this little scrubby thing just burning, how's that possible? Huh? We'll take a look at that. What the Beetle Billy Dickens is going on there? That little thing's just burning. A little shrubby thing. It's just a, it's not even smoldering. It's still burning. Where is, oh, she's not here. Okay, well, I'm just going, wow. And then all of a sudden, this little burning bush, this little cute little thing, right? All of a sudden it says, take your sandals off. Right? I don't think he had a smile on his face, you know? But I can't help it. I mean, when you read the story, it's like, what? Oh, my gravies. Are you kidding me? This is holy ground. If you think this little smoldering bush is something, when you bring the people, verse 12, when you bring people out of Egypt, I'm going to take you on a detour to a mountain. I'm going to bring you up there and see all of my glory. You trust me now in this little tiny place of an overripened big grapefruit that's burning in the middle of the wilderness. You trust me right now to go to Egypt, take the people out. I will show you all of my glory someday. Do you trust me that I am who I am? Do you trust me? Do you trust me that in all of these situations, you got to trust this little burning bush right here, this little burning grapefruit right here. And you got to go to Egypt, take them out, bring them to before the promised land. I want to take you to a mountain to show all of my glory. The funny thing is, it's a play on words. In the Hebrew, this little burning bush is called Sinah. Sinah. It's a little tiny, cute little bush, right? It's just like a little Furby. It's so adorable. And it's just burning like crazy. But someday you're going to go to Sinai. Someday you're going to go to Sinai, where I'm going to get on this mountain and see, oh my goodness, look at this grand. I mean, his countenance changed when he saw God's glory up at the mountain, did he not? He had to wear this veil. Even at that, people were kind of falling over dead when they saw his countenance. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, trust Sinai right now, because someday you're going to be at Sinai. Trust me. And of course, Moses says, well, who am I? Who am I? I can't do that. Do you know who I was? Abounding. Do you know who I was? I was like the Pharaoh's like stepson, you know? I mean, I was the Pharaoh's right-hand guy. You know who I am now? I'm nothing. I'm not even fourth of two. I'm like a farmer in Midian. No one knows me. Everyone's forgotten about me. I'm nothing. Do you know who I am? He's asking Jesus, do you know who I am? And what does Jesus say? I am. Notice he doesn't say, you can do all things. Right? He doesn't say, you can do it. You can do it, Moses. Yes, you can. You can do it. Yes, you can. He doesn't give him a pep talk, does he? He doesn't say, you can do it, Moses. He gives you a pat on the back. Boom, on the tush. There you go. You can do it. He doesn't say, you can do it. He says, I can do it. I don't really care who you are. You know who I am. That's the issue. You can look at all your circumstances all day long and just whine about it and complain about it. It's like, who am I? I can't do anything. And Jesus is saying, I am who you are. I'm who you are. Do you trust me? Can you be content in all things? In the Hebrew, it's kind of a play on words. Who am I? I am who. Who am I? I am. You know what the best encouragement is in that? It's all about him, not you. Right? That's an encouraging thing. Who am I? What am I doing? How come my life? You trust me because I am everything in your life. We can look scripture after scripture. We think of Gideon and his mess in Judges chapter 6. You know, he's just like, I'm just this little tribe of Manasseh, and you're going to use me, a mighty man of valor? Whatever. You know, I can't do that. I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm from the least of the tribe of Manasseh. I can't do anything. Jesus says, you know what? Why don't you make me a sacrifice? Why don't you take the best that you have and lay it before me? And then the angel of the Lord, Jesus, takes a stick and just wham, it just wipes the whole sacrifice out right before his eyes. And Gideon's like, okay, I trust you. I trust you. See, when you see God's character played out, it's like, okay, I trust you. Have you seen God's character at work? Then you can trust him. Then you can be content in all things. Let me just close. There's so many. I mean, oh my goodness, wouldn't it be fun to go from book to book to book and see Jesus in every Old Testament book? It is not just, I can be content in Jesus, and Jesus is everything in my life. Well, really, but do you understand this Jesus? From Genesis 1, through all of the Old Testament, we see the person and character of Jesus. Psalm 23. What a wonderful passage. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in lack. Yeah, I'm going to lack, but I won't be in lack. I might be abased for a while, but I'm not lacking anything, because I know who I am. Look at it at the end. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I give up. Thou art with me. Oh. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, trials, distresses, valley of death, shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. You're on your staff. They comfort me. Your authority, your power to do all things is with me. You're with me. I don't have to fear all the evil around me and all the places where I could possibly be discontent. You know why? Because you're with me. So when we say, I can do all things, or better stated, what? I can be content in all things. Let's not forget to add, in Christ. I can be content in Christ. I can be content in Christ because he's the creator of all things. I can be content in the one who sees me, knows me personally. I can be content on the one that we can hang on to and cling to in times for hell, because he always wins. I can be close to the one who leads me out of my sinful self in Egypt, as it were. I can be led by the cloud and the pillar by day, right? The cloud of whatever by the cloud, just the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's Jesus. Exodus 23 says, the cloud himself, I will be your cloud. I will be your pillar. I will be with you. I am the angel of the Lord. I am Jesus. I will be with you through those difficult wilderness times. I will be with you. I am the one, he says, who will never ever leave you. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. I'm your manna. I am the rock. I'm your priest. I'm your king. I'm your glory. I mean, this is why we can be content. So if that all sounds familiar to you, I just want to reiterate and encourage you that you can be content. No, maybe some of you will never be a ballerina, but you can be content in all things. And it is only in the person of Christ. If you ever want to do a word study on the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, go for it. Go to crosswalk.com and type in quotes, angel of the Lord. And just look at all the places in the Old Testament where angel of the Lord is there. That's our Lord Jesus. He comes and he ministers and he's there. He is not just one who came on the scene in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, which is nasty and rotten. He has been there from the beginning, showing us all along that he is the only answer. He is the only way that we can be content. This is why we can rejoice in the Lord, because of his qualities and attributes and his character. He is why we can be content in any circumstance. It isn't our self-will or self-determination that allows us to do that. He is all of that. Instead of being self-sufficient, we're Jesus-sufficient, right? We're not self-sufficient, we're him-sufficient. Let's stand and pray. Let me reword verses 10 through 13 as we close in prayer. Paul says, I rejoice and praise the Lord. Yes, the Lord, all of his amazing qualities and characteristics. As I think about just how much you think about and care for me. To have someone such as you think about me, I rejoice. I rejoice also because this isn't the first time that you've ever thought of me. This is at least the second or third time. You always think about me and you show it in so many ways. I'm flourishing because of your thoughts towards me. Yeah, times have been financially tough for you, but that never stopped you from doing and being all that God wants you to do. I never, ever want to take advantage of any of you, nor would I never put you out. I've experienced and grown in my knowledge of the word to be content in who I am. But more of that in just a minute. I know from experience what it means to be financially poor, what it means to have more money in my pocket than I really need. I've been initiated into this body of Christ who know full well what it means to struggle for daily possessions and provisions like food and other things. I know what it's like to be hungry and go for a day or two without a meal, but I know what it's like to be full. Maybe one of the most difficult and humbling things, I've learned what it's like to be in the limelight and popular, but I also know what it's like to be nothing in people's eyes, like being fourth in a race of two. That's no fun. But as you see, I've already said I've learned to be content. No matter what experience I go through, God's word says that I can be content in who I am. Well, who am I? Who is this? Well, I can be content in all things in only one person, in Christ. All of his qualities and all of his attributes from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, I can trust him. I am strong for the one who is Jesus Christ, my Lord. He is my strength no matter what life throws at me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these amazing few verses. Verses 10 through 13 is eye-opening to us that somehow the Bible says we're not going to have it all go our way just because we're saved. The Bible says just because we love Jesus doesn't mean everything's going to be just smashing and wonderful and fantastic. You know what? God, you allow us to go through trials and circumstances and struggles. I'll not understand the full reasons why. Someday I will, and I get the opportunity to ask you someday. I can't wait. But until then, I trust you. I trust you, and I can be content in all of these things, no matter what, because of what Christ has done. Not just died on the cross for my sins, which is amazing. You have been there from the very beginning when you create the heavens and the earth, when you speak to so many men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. You've always been there to minister. God, today, no matter what circumstances we face, we beg, God, that you would just show your kindness and your love to us, that in all of these different things that we all face, whether it's finances, whether it's a status issue, whether it's material possessions, that we could be content in all these things because you're at the helm of our lives. God, if there's anything that we need to release over to you, we just give you permission. Just take it away right now. We just want to hand it over to you. In just 30 seconds of quiet, God, we just all individually just want to pray, and we just want to just give whatever we're holding on to you. God, as we've just shared our hearts to you, we know that you fill us and we know that you can encourage us. So God, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that we would leave here, we'd go have a meal over here. And if there's anyone who can't afford a meal, just say so. We'll give you a meal, really. Some of you might not have a dime in your pocket. We'll feed you. Lord, help us as a church, eyes wide open to the needs of all around us. Lord, my prayer is that I don't want anyone walking out of here not feeling loved. No one feels invisible when they walk out of here. God, thank you for your love. I can be content in all things because of Jesus Christ. So it's his in wonderful, powerful name that we pray this. Amen. All right, God bless you.